All right, well, good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we've just sung that grace has led us safe thus far and that grace will lead us home. We pray that as we study your word and especially what it says about the death of Christ, we pray that each one of us, we ask, would leave here being more amazed by your grace than we were before. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this summer, we're doing the fundamentals of the faith. That's our study, and it's been a great study. It's been very refreshing to go back to the fundamentals. So the part that has to do with salvation, we've organized into 5 points, 5 lessons, and these go by various names, sometimes the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism. And let me run through them really quickly. Total depravity, a sinner, born sinner, is depraved in every part. There's no part of him that is somehow has a potential for good, totally depraved. And so to be saved, God must elect, which the scripture talks about, but elect on the basis of nothing good that he sees in the person because they're totally depraved. So it's an unconditional election. Those who are elect, Christ must die for, and that's limited atonement. Then the Spirit calls irresistibly. These, because that's the only way to break through, and then preserves the saints, so they persevere, and that's the only way anyone would persevere to the end. That's the only way grace would lead them safely home to the end. So the limited atonement is what we're going to look at today. It's the most controversial one, usually. Limited in the sense that Christ died only for the elect, and that's why it's kind of controversial. He did not die for those who are not elect. It's an acronym, TULIP. You can read that across there, and that's fortuitous, I guess you could say, because it's a Dutch flower, and it comes out of, these points were clarified in a Dutch controversy in the 1600s. It's also kind of symmetrical. So you start with the sinner, that's the first one, and then the work of the Father, especially election, the work of the Son, limited atonement, the work of the Spirit, irresistible grace, and you end up with the saint. And so it kind of, even the order of it makes good sense. God saves sinners. Okay, that's really what the sum of this is really all about. The triune God saves hopeless, lost sinners. And kind of the center of it, as you'll see, the linchpin of it is this limited atonement. Okay, so I want to organize all my thoughts this morning around this one organizing question. So you're going to have to remember this question after I ask it. And it's a practical question. When you're witnessing, should you say to your unsaved neighbor or your unsaved coworker or your unsaved family member, Christ died for you? There's many things you could tell them when you're witnessing to them. Is that one of the things that you should tell them, or should you not tell them because it might not be true? You don't know that Christ died for them because he only died for the elect. So what's your answer? Would you say this when you're witnessing to someone? And should you say this? So obviously there's only two answers to this question, yes and no. The Arminian answer is yes. Yes, you should say this. Christ died for everyone. And so say this to your unsaved neighbor. Christ died for you. And that's you should accept him. The Calvinist answer is actually you shouldn't. It's not the end of the world if you say it to someone when you're witnessing to them. But you shouldn't say it because it may not be true. You don't know if the person is elect, and therefore you don't know if Christ died for that person. It's interesting. Scripture doesn't really say that. It gives a lot of examples of evangelism, and it'll say Christ died for those who believe. Christ died for all those who are called to his name. Okay, so this is going to be the whole talk this morning. So a yes answer can be supported in 3 different ways, okay? You can say yes, but then reason from Scripture for that in 3 different ways, and I want to go through those. And then the no answer, the Calvinistic answer, I want to give support for that too with an asterisk. Do you see the asterisk? Hopefully we'll have enough time to get there, and I'll tell you what it is. Okay, so a yes answer, and you got to remember the question. Should you say to your unsaved neighbor, Christ died for you? Yes, you should. That's the answer, the first answer to start with. And here's one way of supporting that answer, and one way it's been supported by, and I'll give you an example of someone, Karl Barth. And I don't know a whole lot about him. Here's a stamp. You can mail a letter with his picture there. He's a 20th century theologian, and for that reason, probably not very important. I tend to think that you know, if they're breaking new ground in the 20th century, it's probably not really worth knowing that much about. So he held to this view because he was a universalist. He believed that everyone was saved. That's why you should say yes. Everyone is saved. Everyone will go to heaven. No one will not be saved. Now, this is not an Arminian view. That's why I have his picture here. This is not within the range of what Jacob Arminius taught back in the 1600s in the Netherlands. So it's not an Arminian view, not within the range of what Jacob Arminius taught. In fact, he called himself a Calvinist. Barth did. And perhaps why is because he believed in election. He believed that every single person was elect in Christ. He believed in the atonement. He believed that Christ atoned for every single person. And calling, he believed in a form of it. The calling of God through the gospel distinguished those who are aware of their election and atonement and those who are not aware of their election. So you should. That's the good news. You should tell people you're elect in Christ and Christ died for you. That's the gospel message that people should be aware of. It's true of them whether they know it or not. They're all saved, but they should be aware of it. And so you should definitely say to your unsaved neighbor, Christ died for you according to his view. I've heard his view pictured that he thought of salvation like a ship in a mighty storm. But it turns out it's only in 3 feet of water. So nobody can drown. Nobody's really in peril in this ship that's in the midst of the storm. And that's kind of a picture of how he viewed salvation. So in one way, this view is the furthest away from the Calvinistic view. And you might ask, well, why are we even talking about it? But in another way, it's the closest of the three views to the Calvinistic view. Because according to this view, Christ died for actual sins. The sins of every single person in the world. It wasn't just a gesture. It wasn't just a representation. He died for actual sins. In fact, he died for every sin that was ever committed by anyone. And secondly, his death actually caused people to be saved. It caused everyone to be saved. It didn't leave anyone out. And in those two things, that he died for actual sins, his death caused actual people to be saved. It's actually the closest of the three views. Okay. Another way you could say a yes answer, yes, you should say it to your unsaved neighbor, Christ died for you, falls within the range of what Arminius taught. And I'm being kind of vague, it falls within the range because he was kind of vague as a teacher. He kind of traced out the direction he was going, but didn't exactly. So his disciples had to kind of come up with reasons, and they've come up with different reasons. So according to this view, it's the first Arminian view. Christ died for the sins, every sin ever committed by every person who's ever lived, except for the sin of unbelief. Christ did not die for the sin of unbelief. And I think the way they might put it is, he died for past unbelief of someone who comes to faith because that's a sin. But he didn't die for the sin of someone dying in unbelief. So he died for every sin ever committed, except for the sin of dying in unbelief. And if you die in unbelief, you're going to pay for that in hell. So this is not a universalist point of view because, or a universal salvation point of view, because that's not what he taught. Now, this view, this Arminian view, I kind of like part of it. I like the emphasis on the singular importance of faith. And if you remember all the way back when I was teaching on Matthew chapter 12, and we talked about the unpardonable sin, and I told my view of that, and that is that the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the sin of dying in unbelief. That sin can never be forgiven. All other sins can be forgiven. That's what Christ was teaching. He said that. Every sin can be forgiven, except for, and he called it the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I think this view actually kind of traces a biblical theme about the importance of that sin of unbelief, of dying in unbelief. It is a special sin. It is a sin that no one can be forgiven for. But what this view teaches is that not only are all other sins capable of being forgiven, they're all forgiven. There's no punishment for any other sin except for the sin of dying in unbelief. Well, I like part of that view, but it's really unbiblical. And it's really easy to demonstrate that it's unbiblical. Turn to any passage in Scripture that talks about the judgment, and it'll tell you it's a judgment according to deeds, plural. And so people will stand before God and suffer the penalty for every sin they've committed, not just the sin of dying in unbelief. The Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation chapter 20, books were opened and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And the books are full of the deeds. And so those who do not believe in Christ will suffer not just for the sin of dying in unbelief, but for every sin. Hell is full of the cowardly, chapter 21, verse 8. The unbelieving, that's a sin, it's there too. The abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. So hell is a place of punishment, not just for the sin of unbelief, but for every single sins. So this view is a little further removed from the Calvinistic view in one sense, and it's those two things that I mentioned before. This view says Christ died for actual sins. He died for every actual sin ever committed except for the sin of unbelief. But it doesn't teach that his death actually caused anyone to be saved. That's waiting to be determined whether or not they commit that sin, the sin of unbelief. Okay, a third view, a third support for a yes answer. Remember, the question was, should you say to your unsaved neighbor, Christ died for you? There's a third way of supporting a yes answer, and it's the second Arminian view. We'll put up Arminius again, and this is actually the most common one. I think most Arminians believe this, and that is that Christ died for every single person who ever lived, but his death itself did not forgive a single sin. It only rendered every single sin forgivable. So according to this view, and this is the most common one, Christ did not die for actual sins. He died to make actual sins forgivable, but he didn't die to forgive actual sins. And second, his death didn't cause actual people to be saved. It rendered them savable, if they will have faith. Let me give you a quote, and this is somebody on the internet, I think the first one that came up, defending unlimited atonement. It's a pretty good article. And it says this: deliverance from doom is not contingent on the atonement itself, but on the reception of it. So Christ's death itself delivered no one from doom, but when it's received, then it delivers them from doom. So I hope you're catching something in these three different views that I hope you're not lost in the details here. Hidden within this question, should you say to your unsaved neighbor, Christ died for you, is another question that was very much in view in this Dutch controversy in the past. It's intertwined with it. And that is, what does it mean that Christ died for you? What does the atonement mean? Back to these 5 points, it's sometimes said that all the controversy was over the adjectives here. So both sides believed in depravity, but the Calvinists were talking about total depravity. Both sides believed in election, but the Calvinists were talking about unconditional election. Both sides believed in atonement, but the Calvinists insisted on limited atonement, and so on and so forth. And there's a point to that. The controversy was over the adjective, but it hides something. The controversy was really over the noun. The controversy was really over, what is atonement? What does it mean, Christ died for you? Because they didn't agree on what that means. And so unless you're going to take Karl Barth's view that every single person is saved by the atonement, the question is not whether the atonement is limited, but the question is, how is the atonement limited? In other words, does the cross save, or does it render savable? It's either limited to those for whom it saves, or it's limited in what it does. It doesn't really save, but it limits, but it renders savable. And so that's really what's at stake, as I told you in all of these points, is does God save sinners? And what's at stake in this point is does the cross itself save sinners? And if it does, then it's limited to the benefits of the cross are limited to those who are saved. Okay. Go through all these. How about that no answer? And you remember what the question is. Should you say to your unsaved neighbor, Christ died for you? And the Calvinist answer is no. You shouldn't say that because it might not be true. And I think that's taught in scripture. In other words, Christ died for the elect, but he did not die for the non-elect. And this is what was taught by John Calvin and by his disciples later. This view says, notice, Christ died for actual sins. He died for actual sins. He died to forgive actual sins, not just to make them forgivable. And he died to save people, not just to make people forgivable or savable, but to actually save people. Notice, first of all, Christ died to actually save people. And I want to try to support these from Scripture. John chapter 10, and you're going to have a bit of a sword drill, I think, today, because I don't have these on the overhead. John chapter 10 and verse 11, where the Lord said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down his life for the sheep. So it says who he dies for. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. And he says it in a picture. He says it again, verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and they know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep who are not of this fold, and this is a reference to the Gentiles. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. So who are the sheep? He says he lays down his life. Is that everyone? Is that every single person who's ever lived? Well, the people that he's talking to didn't accept what he was saying. He talks about that in verse 19 to 21. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words, and some were saying he has a demon or he's insane. The Lord encountered them again in verse 25 and 26, and he told them, you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep. Okay, so that seems pretty clear. I'm going to lay down my life for the sheep. They don't believe you're not of my sheep. I'm not laying down my life for you. I'm only laying down my life for the sheep, and they hear my voice, and you are not of my sheep. So it seems to be a distinction. He died for a specific people, to save a specific people, and not for everyone, just to render everyone savable. Similarly, John 17, and this is the Lord's Prayer. Significantly, his prayer before he goes to the cross. In other words, the whole thing is in light of, it's a prayer all with reference to what he's about to do and the cross. Chapter 17, verse 6, the Lord prays about his disciples. They were yours and you gave them to me. In other words, the one that the Father elected were given to Christ to die for. That's what he's praying about. Verse 9, I ask, I pray on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So he's actually excluding people that he's praying for as he's dying, and I think that's pretty clear. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those you have given me, for they are yours. So he's dying for the elect. And then verse 20, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. Okay, so not just these disciples that he's praying about, but also those later elect in the future who will come to faith. He's dying for them too. He's praying for them. He's praying for you before he goes to the cross, but not for the world, not for those who are not elect. So Christ died to save actual people. He died for actual sins as well, and that's in Scripture. And as I transition to this, I can't help but read Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, which says about Christ, he will save his people from their sins. He dies for actual people. He dies for actual sins. Isaiah 53:11, and I think as I went through all these passages, maybe this one stood out the most to me as the most convincing for limited atonement. Isaiah 53 is amazing because I think in all of Scripture, it's probably the clearest explanation of the atonement, and yet it's in the Old Testament. And the New Testament passages that are the most clear in explaining the atonement, most of them are amplifying Isaiah 53. So even though this is in the Old Testament, it's probably the clearest statement in the whole Bible about the atonement. It points out that Christ isn't atoning as a gesture, as a representation, but he's dying for actual sins, specific sins, the sins of his people. So Isaiah 53, verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, that's the Father, will see it and be satisfied. Because it's paying a penalty. It's paying a punishment. For by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And so to bear the iniquities, that's what he's doing on the cross of someone, results in their justification. It results in their being declared righteous before God. It results in their salvation. There's no such thing as a double jeopardy. And that's talked about in some of the notes to this, where Christ is punished for sins, and then later, the people who don't believe in that are punished for the same sins. No, it's once for all. The punishment is there, and those that Christ bears the sins of are justified through that and will come to faith. He's only dying for the elect. You remember what Christ said after he died on the cross? It is finished. The penalty's been paid. It's done. There was a great cry. Finally, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, it also describes what Christ was doing on the cross. When you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there's decrees. It's God's law that's against you. It's nailed to the cross. It's taken out of the way. It's removed by the cross. And so it can't come back again if you don't accept that sacrifice, so that it comes back to you. All that Christ died for will come to faith, will be made alive, and that comes next when we come to irresistible grace. It all fits together. So Christ died to save actual people, to forgive them. He died for actual sins. He paid the penalty for actual sins, not just kind of a gesture towards sins in general to show that they're forgivable. He died to save, not to render savable. So Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Christ says, I came to seek and save that was lost, not to make possible the salvation of what was lost, but to actually save what was lost. There's a couple of words that show up again and again in the New Testament. They're Greek words, and so I'll actually pronounce them for you. They're just little words. I think they're conjunctions. It's the word so that and in order that. Hoste, so that, and hina, in order that. And so they're all over the place in the New Testament in a lot of different contexts, and they speak of purpose or intention. And they show up in a number of scriptures that speak about the cross. In other words, Christ died in order that, or so that, this might happen. And that's the way it's usually translated. For example, Ephesians chapter, I'll show you several of these passages and tell you what I'm driving at as well. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And here's this word, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so here's what I don't want you to do, is read this word might that's always in these translations and say, well, yeah, he made it possible. Maybe. He died so that he might or might not sanctify the church, depending on whether they respond or might not present the church to himself. Don't think of that when you see this word might in this context, unless you're going to think of the might of God, a different sense that's not meant by the translators, that's never frustrated. And the reason is not because these words are so special, hoste, hina, so that, in order that, they can speak of a purpose that's frustrated if it's a human being. And he does something in order that something else might happen, and maybe it doesn't happen. So it's not the words themselves that are special, but it's the fact that God is doing it. God is not frustrated in his purposes. We talked about this a little bit with election. Election and predestination are not special words. You can elect something. You can predestine something, and it can fail. So those aren't special words that are common words. They were used for a lot of different things. But when God elects something, or when God predestines something, it's infallible. It absolutely comes to pass. So it's the same with the purposes for his death on the cross. He died on the cross that this might happen, actually that it will happen, because it's God who has that purpose in mind. Let me show you a couple other passages that are kind of the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. This is an example of what I was talking about, that some of the clearest statements in the New Testament about the atonement are amplifying Isaiah 53. And this is really quoting Isaiah 53, but it says, he himself bore our sins, our actual sins, in his body on the cross, so that we might die. And don't think might or might not. So that maybe we die to sin and live to righteousness, or maybe not, but he died to give the possibility of that. No, this was his purpose. He died, he bore our sins in his body on the cross with this purpose, that we would die to sin and live to righteousness, and it's going to happen because it's God's purpose in sending his son to the cross. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also died for sins, once for all. It can never be taken back. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That was his purpose. And it doesn't say might because it might bring us to God or it might not bring us to God, depending on how it's, whether or not it's received. That's his purpose. It will be received because he died to bring us to God. And so that's his purpose. One of the reasons that's given for a limited atonement as well is the unity of the Trinity. The unity of the Trinity, I think that's a very compelling reason. In other words, the Father elected some. Even Arminians say this. They have a different way of understanding election, that God elected based on his foreknowledge of who would come to faith and not unconditionally as the Calvinists. But even the Arminians say that God elected, the Father elected some in eternity past. So why would the Son die for more than the Father elected and do something different, as if they're acting independently from each other? The point is that the Trinity acts together. They have the same will. They agree together. They do the same thing. Now, that has been criticized sometimes and say, well, yeah, you're just being logical. You're just creating this logical structure of how you think things should be. But that's not taught in Scripture. But it is taught in Scripture. When Christ went to the cross, he did not pray for the whole world. We talked about that already, John chapter 17. But he only prayed for the elect, those that the Father had given to him, because he never does anything different from what the Father says. Ephesians 1, that's what I'm preaching on this morning. And it's a Trinitarian blessing of God. It's all one sentence. It's all one complicated sentence. And it focuses on the Father's work in salvation, the Son's work in salvation, and the Spirit's work of salvation. And you can't unscramble it. It talks about the Father predestining us to salvation. Then it talks about the Son giving his, shedding his blood as a ransom. It's all part of the same sentence. You can't unscramble and say, well, now when the Father's doing this, it's for the benefit of these. When the Son's doing it, it's for the benefit of a totally different group. And now back to the Spirit, it's for the benefit of this group. It's all for the same group. It's all for the same purpose. It's all the same sentence. And so I think it's something very biblical. You'll notice that the way that the fundamentals of the faith, this series has been set up, it talks about the Bible first. It's where we get all of our knowledge from. Then it talks about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then creation, and then it goes to salvation, almost as if the person who set this up knew what he was doing. He did a good organization for it. Actually, we come to know the Trinity through salvation. That's the way we learn about the Trinity, is understanding their roles in salvation. That's why the Trinity is hinted at in the Old Testament. It didn't become clear until Christ died on the cross. Now you can see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way that God really teaches specifically about the Trinity is through salvation. Through understanding our salvation, we come to understand who God is. And so the unity of the Trinity, I think, is a good argument for a limited atonement and for the unity of the work of Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, a final argument for this from Scripture, and I think this is also very compelling. Paul seems to draw assurance from the fact that Christ died for him. Okay, he doesn't just say, yeah, Christ died for me. Actually, he died for everybody. And so that doesn't really give me any assurance at all. But my assurance is based on what I did. No, Paul says Christ died for me. And that means I'm saved. That means I can never escape from his hand. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul seems to be speaking about that as if it's unique, and says at the end of this epistle, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the whole thing was decided. Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, Paul writes to the Roman believers, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So the fact that God gave his son for us all means God is for us. He says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? That's who he died for. It's the same group that he's speaking of. And so Christ's death for us isn't just something that happens to everyone. He died for everyone. It doesn't mean anything except that salvation is available to you. No, for Paul, it means God is for us. Nobody can bring a charge against us. We're saved. And so it speaks of his assurance. In fact, Romans makes this very clear. That to die with Christ is also to be buried with Christ, is also to be resurrected with Christ. And so for Christ to die for you means that you live in Christ, means you can never be taken out of his hands. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, if he died for us, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection as well. And so it can't be separated. So the death of Christ is personal. He died for sins, your sins. He died for persons. He died for you. The cross does it all, and there's a nearness to Christ. If he died for you, it means you belong to him. It means he lives within you. It means he had you in mind personally when he went to the cross. And so the cross doesn't just render us savable, but the cross actually saves us. The message of the cross doesn't teach us the same thing that sin taught us, which is that our choices are more determinative than God's. God should submit to whatever we decide. That's not the message of the cross. Rather, the message of the cross shuts us up to despair, self-despairing dependence on God's grace. And that is the message of the cross. So the cross does it all, and that's the message of the cross. So it's not faith added to the cross, or else the cross is ineffective for us. Rather, faith comes from the cross. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, it has not only been granted to you to suffer for Christ, but also to believe in him. And so faith itself comes from the cross. So a universal extent to the atonement, Christ died for everyone, also means a limited atonement, limited in what it does. It can only render savable, and it doesn't save. And that's really what the issue, almost the more important question of what the issue is about. Okay, There's some problem verses. You might know of these. This is a difficult doctrine. Problem verses that have to do with the word world and the word all. So people will say to you, what do you mean you believe Christ only died for the elect? What about all these verses? And there's a lot of them. John the Baptist, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He was motivated by his love for the world. This one indeed is the Savior of the world, the Samaritans say. Christ says, the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And John 2:2 about Christ being the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word world can mean a whole number of different things. I think there's 8 different things that the word world can mean. In Scripture, it's used in a number of different ways. It doesn't mean elect. And sometimes people will argue for limited atonement by saying, well, yeah, the world of the elect. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Actually, that means the elect, the world of the elect. They're a little overzealous in that. One thing the world does not mean is elect. If God wanted to use the word elect, he would have used it there. So you have to go through these and figure out what is meant. And I'm not going to go through all of them, but I think I will go through one of them. But let me also I'll come back to this. But also the verses all. Okay? Christ died for all, 2 Corinthians 5. He gave himself a ransom for all. He is the Savior of all men. He tasted death for everyone. The Lord is not willing for any to perish, and there's probably a number of other. For most of these verses, all mean, it does mean the elect. So it's different from that. If you read these in context, you will find he's talking about the elect, and he died for all of them. When you say all, it depends on what context you're using it. And so actually, I think these are probably a little bit easier. Back to the verses about the world. I tried even to break these up into patterns, but basically you have to sort of look at each one individually and try to understand what it's meant. So, for example, John chapter 3, verse 16, and that's the most well-known one. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I don't think it's just referring to the elect. I think this is the way I understand it. It's sort of zoom out far back enough. You're not even thinking about elect and non-elect anymore. You're just thinking about God's attitude towards the cosmos, the world, the universe, the creation that he created. It's been ruined by sin, by man's sin. Satan has tried to ruin it, and he has love towards his world. And so he sinned toward all of it, as a whole, the world, not just the elect in view. And so because of that love, because he hasn't given up on his creation project, he sends his son into the world that whosoever believes in his son might not perish, but have eternal life. And so I think it's the way I understand it is it's sort of painting in broad strokes. And I don't know if that's convincing for you or not, but that's the way in which I understand this. And so they each have to be sort of taken one by one on their own. I think the same thing is meant. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin's ruined this world, but it's going to be redeemed by Christ, by the Lamb of God, who's going to remove sin from the cosmos, from the entire world, remove the presence of sin by his death on the cross, which is actually for the elect. But the end result will be to remove sin from the world. The Samaritans saying, this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Okay, I think that in view there is he's not just for Jews. He's for the whole world, and there's no other name given him under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. It's just his name. In that sense, he's the Savior of the whole world. There's nowhere else to be saved in the world. So I think you have to sort of take those individually and go through them and understand what is meant. Okay, I don't really have a lot of time for my last point. If you have any questions about these, ask Ron or me or no or Andrew. Because each of them are important. It's important to understand what they're saying and not just to dismiss. And there's quite a few problem passages. Okay. Do you remember? So this is the answer to the question, no. Probably shouldn't present the gospel in that way. Probably shouldn't say something that might be untrue. to someone when you're presenting the gospel to them. There's better ways of doing it, to urge them to believe. That's what the gospel does, and tell them the promise that whoever believes, Christ will save. And that's actually the way it's presented in Acts. I've been looking as I've been reading through Acts in our Bible reading this time, and the apostles never come to a crowd and say, Christ died for you. He comes and they say, the promise is for you. If you believe, Christ will forgive your sins. Okay, there's an asterisk to the no answer. Okay, but I'm not going to have time to unpack the whole thing. But what I want you to understand is that this qualification is not mine. John Calvin asserted this just as adamantly or more adamantly as I will, and all his disciples who followed kind of in his footsteps on this are adamant and forceful to this question. It's wrong to say Christ died for you to someone who's unsaved, but there's a sense in which you can say to that person, Christ's death is for you. And it's for you in the external call of the gospel. It's for everyone, both elect and non-elect. And it needs to be preached in that way, that Christ's death is for you. The promise to be found of forgiveness in the death of Christ is for you. So you're not to take limited atonement and draw whatever conclusion you want. Well, if everybody that Christ died for is going to come to faith, then I don't need to preach the gospel. The Bible doesn't allow you to draw that conclusion, because it says that the Christ must be preached to all, to the whole world, and offered to the whole world. And actually, I think that's the reason, a big part of the reason why there's so many problem verses with this passage, is that Christ's death is for your unsaved neighbor in the external call, in the way that election is not. Election is not offered to them, or even the new birth is not offered, but Christ's death is meant to be preached to them, and in that sense belongs to them. Now, I'm kind of getting into the next lesson, which is the calling. And the calling, the irresistible calling of God, there's actually two parts to the calling. There's an external call, and that's what I'm talking about, which can be rejected. It can be frustrated. And Scripture speaks of it in this way. Many are called, but few are chosen. So that external call is going to be rejected. But there's also an internal call that is irresistible. We preach Christ, he's a stumbling block to Jews. He's foolishness to the Gentiles. But to the called, he's the power of God and the salvation of God. That's an irresistible calling that distinguishes him from those who reject him. So it's the calling is really the Holy Spirit's work, but the call itself is actually all about the Son. And so that's why the passages that speak of Christ's work are often directed to the whole world. By the way, this external calling is not just due to our lack of knowledge. Well, we don't know, we human instruments, we're not omniscient. We don't know who's going to come to faith. So we should just preach the gospel to everyone and invite them, compel them, ask them, urge them to come. But God doesn't do that because he knows. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says God stoops down to call even those who are not elect. I'm speaking of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Where Paul describes his ministry. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so God stoops down, urges, begs is the word that Paul uses through the external call. And those who reject the external call of God are rejecting God's love that he is calling them to. So in this way, Christ's death is for the world, for the whole world, for everyone in the world, in a way that election is not, in a way that the new birth is not. Let me ask you a few hard questions, and I'm really out of time, so it might be too late to get you to think about these. Is it a sin not to be elect? What do you think? Is it a sin not to be elect? Is it a sin not to be born again? Is it a sin not to be born again? Well, are there any commands in Scripture that say, be elect? Or are there any commands in Scripture that say, be born again? The Lord gets pretty close with Nicodemus. He says it's necessary to be born again, but he says actually there's nothing you can do about it. The wind blows where it wills and you don't know, and that's the way it is with the new birth. But is it a sin not to believe that Christ died for you? I'm saying those things are not sins, by the way. Yes, it is a sin to believe that Christ did not die for you. It's always a sin to believe that Christ did not die for you. And so in this sense, the death of Christ is for everyone in that sense. Not that Christ died for everyone, but his death is offered. The benefits of his death are offered to all in the external call without exception. And that's the way we should present it as well, without exception, except for those who are in hell. The external call no longer applies to them, and so there's no sense in which we can say to them that Christ's death in any sense is for them. It's no longer for them. At that point, it's too late. But as long as there is life, there's hope. Okay, I had a few more things to say, and I think I'm just going to skip them. Rather than summarize them, I'm sure it'll come out in some other teaching that I do. So let's pray, and maybe I'll just conclude with this. And I think this is I hope this is what you catch from this emphasis on limited atonement. It's a scripture that we've already read, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so I hope you catch the centrality of the cross. The cross does all. The cross saves. And if you're growing in Christ, you're going to understand that more. Limited atonement is sort of the back view of the cross. It's God's view of the cross. The cross is for some. It's for those that the Father elected. And the Bible allows us to see it from the back, like in passages like John chapter 17, where the Lord prays to his Father about those that he came to save. We usually see it from the front view. The front view is the external call. Look to him and live, and that's for everyone. The Bible allows you to see it from all the way around, but the point from any view that you're looking at it is the centrality of the cross, that the cross does it all when it comes to our salvation. And so I hope this emphasis on the limited atonement, which Scripture teaches, helps you to grasp the centrality of the cross. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for what your word tells us, everything that your word tells us about the cross. We thank you most of all that the cross is effective, that it never fails in its purpose, and that its purpose was to forgive our sins, that its purpose was to save sinners, not just render us savable based on realizing the potential that's in us, but that the cross did it all, and meaning Christ's death did it all. We thank you for his death, for his burial, for his resurrection, for his life, and all of this is ours, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.